and comfort too. And you fill my life with laughter. You can make it better. Ease my troubles, that's what you do. Brother, love is divine. And it's yours and it's mine, like the sun. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with sadness. Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 4. Luke chapter 4. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. As a reminder, as we prepare ourselves, you should approach the Word of God with humility, with thankfulness, with reverence, and with concentration. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have together. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it pierces deep within us, dividing between soul and spirit and judging the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We thank you that through your word and the spirit that you have blessed us with, that we can understand and see and make corrections where necessary and rejoice with you in the truth. We ask that your spirit would open up our hearts to the reality of that truth tonight, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We noted and completed or finished with last night the man who was healed of leprosy by our Lord, the only recorded act of healing leprosy in the Gospels, although other lepers, it would seem, were healed. But he would have been the first, and being a Jew, he would have had to go through all the procedure in the Mosaic law to prove himself cleansed, which was in the temple. Christ instructed him to do that so that the the leadership in the temple would understand that he was there. And if they had accepted that miracle for what it was, it would have opened their hearts to the possibility that Jesus was the Messiah promised. And of course, we know that they did not believe that. But it reveals, as does in all his miracles, that a moral or ethical quality in what God has made man to be or the new creation to be. We cannot be with God in his kingdom unless we are cleansed from all sin. And that is the meaning within. It's not, again, pointing to a moral. It's revealing within itself the quality of a moral or ethical way. The subjects of the kingdom cannot be stained with sin. And that doesn't mean that we become sinless in this life, but it means that we are, all of us in the church age, cleansed from sin. Casting out demons, healing blindness, healing deafness, healing lameness, healing leprosy, raising from the dead, all of them have a moral quality, and so does prophecy. It all points to, now as we turn to prophecy, prophecy all points to the person of Christ. It points to his kingdom, to his purpose, to his cross. And all of that naturally would have a moral quality to it. Everything that the Lord does is of God, of course. And so when we look at prophecy and we see, and I don't have a lot of prophecy to put in here. I mean, we could study prophecy for years. 2/3 of your Bible is prophecy. But every prophecy has a moral fabric to it. Of course it does, because all of it points to Christ. So then it's not surprising. So then Christ is the fulfillment of a great portion of the Old Testament. And so, of course, there's still more to come, but this means that the church possesses the fulfillment of much prophecy. And when we say possess it, we mean that it's fulfilled. And we possess the one who fulfilled it. So when it's prophesied that he would set the captives free, we're the captives that have been set free. And there's more to come, of course, but more captives to be set free. But we can say confidently that we are of that number. When it was prophesied that he would open the eyes of the blind, the eyes of our heart have been opened to the truth. And so we receive these ethical qualities to these prophecies. So if the Old Testament is in doubt, the New Testament has nothing to stand on. It's based upon it. It's a foundation of it. And as I was reading someone today who was talking about the destruction of Jericho and Joshua destroying the people in the land. We know this. When God said destroy the city and everyone in it, it was called the ban. That city was to be put under the ban. He also mentioned that Samuel had told Saul to destroy all the Amalekites. And Saul didn't. He left the king alive. And for that reason, God took the kingdom from Saul. And Samuel ended up killing that king. And this man, who is a historian, a very world-renowned historian who is a professor at Stanford, likened it to genocide. And that, that God, the Jews, which he's not a believer in the authenticity of the Old Testament. He believes, I guess, that they made it up. I don't know why you would make up something like that for yourself or for your people. But he claimed it to be a genocide. And so when God says wipe out all the Amalekites, is that a genocide? And in fact, it's not, because God didn't tell Israel, now once you're done with the Amalekites, go get the Moabites, go get the Edomites, go get theseites and thoseites and the Syrians and so on. the nations or the city-states, really, that were destroyed in the Promised Land were to be taken out of the Promised Land. They were to be removed because that land was promised to the people of Israel. Now, what God had said to Abraham more than 400 years prior to that was that their sin had not come to fruition in Genesis 15. And so it shows us that God had taken the Amalekites, taken the Jerichoites, taken the other peoples out of there and put them under the ban because their sin against him had come to fruition. And so we look at the Old Testament, which you say, you know, it has, to the natural eye, to the natural-minded man, it has its issues. Like that, for instance, genocide. You know, why pick one people and have them wipe out others? And so if that's the truth, you know, if there's anything in your heart that has doubt in the Old Testament, then the New Testament has nothing to stand on. And that becomes an issue. The New Testament is not separate from the Old Testament. The New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And that's important. It's important to understand. As I said, prophecy is a great deal of what is in the Bible. In Acts chapter 8, there's an Ethiopian eunuch who is a court official from Ethiopia who goes to Jerusalem to worship. So he's Ethiopian, but he's converted to Judaism. And hundreds of years prior, a temple, actually, sort of a temple, but an area of worship, you might say a synagogue, was established in Egypt. And there was a contingent of Jews in Egypt. And this man likely was converted to Judaism by that contingent. He doesn't know anything about Christ. He has come into the promised land. Maybe he had heard of some criminal being executed, but didn't know. And he turns out he's reading Isaiah 53. And God goes to Philip, the apostle, and tells Philip to go to the eunuch and speak to him. So when the Philip comes to this Ethiopian, he overhears him reading Isaiah 53. And he says to him, "Do you know what you're reading?" And the eunuch says to him, "Who is this speaking about?" And he understands it's a who. Of course, in Isaiah 53, it's a he. So the eunuch says, "Who is this?" And Philip says to him that it is Christ. And he reveals through the prophets, through the Old Testament, that Isaiah 53 is speaking of Christ. So Christ is the fulfillment of that. Isaiah 53 is the last of the four servant songs in Isaiah, the suffering servant. So Christ is the fulfillment. Christianity, therefore, is not something brand new, but the fulfillment of that which is very old. It's not a new religion. It's the oldest, right? It's the fulfillment. The fact that it's new is that the promise that God had given to Israel and through Israel that there would be a new humanity has come. As we have noted, there's, you know, in the new covenant, there's material earthly blessings and there's spiritual blessings. And to the church has been given the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. And it's very old. It's the way of Christ, the new and living way. But what's new about it is that the way is available to mankind. That's Hebrews 10:19. So Christ, when he's in his hometown, early on in his ministry, we find him here in Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So he turns to what we have in our Bible as Isaiah 61, verse 1. And he purposefully, so what does he say here? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." All right, now this is also all throughout in several places in Isaiah, that upon the Messiah the Spirit of God would come. He's anointed to preach the gospel, not to the rich, not to the Sanhedrin, but to the poor. Of course, it will be preached to the rich and to the Sanhedrin, but as a rule, they won't accept it. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and not anyone actually in a physical prison, although that may be true, but it is those who are in the captivity of sin and death. Recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, at this point, our Lord purposefully stops. I have Isaiah 61:2 for you. The first line in Isaiah 61:2 is to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The second line in Isaiah 61:2 is, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Now, the day of vengeance of our God is a reference to the second coming. And Christ says, is going to say, today this is fulfilled. And he stops. He stops purposely because the day of vengeance has not come, but the day of the release of the captives, the day of the Messiah has come. And so verse 20, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, at first they marvel at this, but then he says a few more things about how he won't be accepted in his hometown. They drag him out of the synagogue and they chase him up to some hill that's in Nazareth, and they go to throw him off it. because, you know, what a thing to say. But yet it is fulfilled. There's a passage in Isaiah. This is written 740 years before the birth of Christ, that it is now come to be fulfilled. Now, also a part of the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in the church. Again, Christianity is not something so much brand new. It's new to the world, but the way of it, the way of life, is very, very old. It is, because it is the way of God. Go to Galatians 3. Now, Abraham is almost 1,000 years before Isaiah. And the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 is stated to him. But also in this covenant, there's earthly blessings. And the earthly blessing, I will make you a great nation, is still yet future. Right? The Jewish nation has not yet been made the great nation. Another promise to Abraham was how much land that nation would have. And Israel in its history never conquered that much land, not even under David. So the fulfillment of the great nation has not yet happened. So this proves to us that a covenant doesn't have to be fulfilled all at once, that a part of it can be fulfilled and the rest can be fulfilled in the future. So Paul writes in Galatians 3:7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. And then, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And so that's what we get here. I can call myself a son of Abraham. It doesn't make me a Jew. It means that I am I'm a part of this grand kingdom that had been instituted through Abraham, who believed God, and because he believed God, that by his faith, that this fulfillment would happen through him. Go to Galatians 4:4. It says, it's really exciting to know that, you know, what we have here, what we possess, is the fulfillment of something thousands and thousands of years foretold thousands of years, but millennia old. I mean, billions of years old. Verse 4, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, sons of God. All right, so what you have here in chapter 4 is the fullness of time. Right? The proper time came. The fullness of time, the coming of the Messiah, who would complete the work and who would provide this way, this open door to those who would become sons of God and who could call themselves sons of God and would be such forever. So when Jesus arrived at the fullness of times, the great amount of prophecy concerning Him came to be. But when He came, how did Israel perceive all of this prophecy that they knew? When they have all of this prophecy that they understand, and then they look at the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and they say they're not the same. So it was disjointed in Israel. They saw the Messiah as an earthly conqueror, kind of like a Caesar, a Jewish Caesar. And, you know, even we see in Mark 8, when we've mentioned it many times, that when Peter finally declares that you are the Son of God, you are the Christ, when Jesus says right after that that I've got to go to Jerusalem and die, Peter forbids it. He doesn't understand it. I mean, I get you as the Son of God. I get you as the Christ who's going to be a conqueror. But it says right in Isaiah 53 that the one coming is going to conquer by dying. He's going to, by His stripes we are healed. He is going to conquer by suffering. And you see, they looked, by this time, when Christ came, they looked at that and they said that's not the way it's going to go down. That the Son of God can't suffer. He can't die on a cross, that's for sure. Because right in the law it says that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. How could the Messiah be cursed? How could He die? They didn't understand this. So the prophecy, which is right there, and it's easy for us, if you're a believer in Christ, you can look back on it. Now you have the Gospels and the New Testament. You can say, well, of course, there it is. But for them, even for those who followed Him, there's a complete disconnect. Now, of course, Jesus presented Himself in exact accordance with these prophecies. You can imagine a young Jesus, when he realizes who he is, reading these prophecies, knowing what he must do. It's amazing to even imagine it. So he would again present Himself in exact accordance with these prophecies, and still things were not understood. Even by the prophets themselves, could we claim that Isaiah would actually be able to picture everything and understand everything that he was prophesying? And in fact, the New Testament tells us that, we don't know, you know, all that he could see or any prophet could see. But they didn't certainly understand everything that they were prophesying about. So this is mentioned in Peter. Go to 1 Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, our deliverance, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. And this means that they're curious. Now, if I'm Isaiah prophesying, well, I've got other prophets. I've got Joshua and Samuel. You know, I've got 1 Kings. What has been compiled is available. Jeremiah has Isaiah's writing. We know Daniel has Jeremiah's writing. We know Ezekiel has Jeremiah's writing. Daniel actually references Jeremiah. Looking at them all, as Amos and all of them, there's quite a lot of cross-referencing between them. And so when they get a vision of the one to come, who's going to be that Messiah, well, they're checking all around. Heck, maybe it's in the Torah. They'll go back and read Genesis and Exodus. You know, and they check and they look. And what are they looking for? Verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so they see a Messiah suffering that Peter did not see. What did Peter see? The glories to follow. Skip over the suffering. So that's the crown without the cross. But the prophets did see it, and they went and they looked. And what are they looking for? Well, first off, your translation here, and you know the translators, they have a tough job, and they're always trying to help us out. But they mess stuff up, as we know, and that's why we go back to the original language. Am I getting echoey again? Or is it just me? Is my hearing going out? Is that earwax in there? Person is not here in the original. So it doesn't say seeking to know what person, right? It actually doesn't make any sense to seek to know what person, you know, like the actual person. But they couldn't. Of course, they know it's a person. What they're looking for is the Messiah's time and manner, and that's this is A.T. Robertson, Greek scholar, translates this better. He says that in this passage they're searching what time or manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did point to. So what time, when, and in what manner of time? Meaning, how'd this all go down? All right, born of a virgin, when, where, how? Right, Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 7:7. He prophesies it to King Ahaz. And he writes it down that the virgin would be with child. But, you know, when, how, where, in what manner does this come about? You know, could he possibly know that Mary would have a husband and he would think about divorcing her, but then he would, you know, then he wouldn't. And then they would travel to Bethlehem. He doesn't know any of this. No. Doesn't know the details that we do. And what's beautiful here is that they're looking for it. And we're not prophets. We're not, but we're pretty special. But we're common. This is the thing that God, you know, it says that Christ came to speak. He was going to what? Speak the gospel. To whom did he say? And I'm quoting Isaiah 61, to the poor. That's the majority of people. The common person. They know that a body was going to be made in Christ, which would be the body of the Messiah, who would be the head. And they would be made up almost exclusively of normal, common people. And not too many wise, not too many noble, not too many strong, according to the standards of the world. It's not that we're all dummies, but it's according to the standard of the world. So in verse 12, something was revealed to them. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which even angels long to look. Now we've learned in Ephesians 3 that the angels are looking at us and they're trying to learn from us the multifaceted wisdom of God. Serving us, how is this revealed? Well, you see, if you go back to verse 11, it, as Peter understands this through the Spirit of God, which he does understand well, is that they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And that glory would come to people. And this they knew. Actually, you read the prophets, they speak and in very general terms, but they speak of a people who would benefit from the Messiah. Take the New Covenant, for instance. There's glory, so much glory in the New Covenant, that they would have the Spirit of God within them, that their heart of stone would be turned to a heart of flesh, that they wouldn't have to be taught, that they would understand. Meaning there really it means the gospel. The Spirit of God would reveal to me the gospel. And that, yeah, I would have teachers. I know this sounds weird to me. I would have teachers, but, you know, what? I don't have to go into great depth of explanation. I just have to reveal to you what is there. And the Spirit of God in you writes it upon your heart. It becomes a part of you and you understand it. Amazing. And so it's revealed to them that they understand that they're serving someone to come, but not themselves. They themselves wouldn't see it. So really kind of sad for them and great for us. And it's wonderful to know these things. That these great people, these prophets have gotten, and the prophets were not just voice boxes. They all had to live in what they preached. Right? Elijah loses his job when he stops living in what he preached. When he got all moany and sad and went up to Mount Sinai and had a pity party. Now, angels long to look at them because angels themselves. Now, the prophets are recipients of salvation, but they did not get to see in their lifetime the glory that would follow the Messiah, which you and I see every day. It's common for us. This is marvelous. And, you know, it's funny when you think of that. In our everyday lives that can be mundane, we can start to look at life as all too common when the glories of Christ are in our possession. And it's funny, we can get our eyes off of that. As I've been saying, start looking at things with the eye rather than through the eye. So, but when it comes to angels, angels are not recipients of salvation. They're only spectators. So as all this time went by, God slowly, gradually, progressively, is revealing more and more detail about the coming Messiah and his kingdom to Israel. And so as we know, God is patient, gracious, merciful. Jesus would rise again, and he did. He would put into operation much of what was promised through him. And as we read in Ephesians, as we studied in Ephesians 1:19-23, that wonderful blessings in chapter 1, Paul writes, these were brought about when Jesus was raised from the dead. They were given to us when Jesus was raised from the dead, but not to the nation of Israel. The fulfillment of the nation of Israel, the covenant now to the nation, would have to wait. They rejected their Messiah. But that doesn't mean they're out. See, what has happened with covenant theology, which has made this erroneous claim that all the blessings to Israel has been given to the church and Israel doesn't get them anymore, is that dispensationalists have tried to distance themselves so far away from that lie that they have missed the things that we have in common. Or they translate them in a way or interpret them in a way to make sure that Israel's over there and the church is over here. And it's like, you know, boys and girls at high school dance. Get on the opposite wall. The fact that Israel would have to wait was decided before Christ died. When they were presented with Jesus and they stood in the witness box, they said that guy gets his power from Satan. And the nation was doomed at that moment, but not doomed forever. The nation would be destroyed in 70 AD, but it would come back when? At the second coming of Christ. We don't know when. However, this doesn't mean that the Jews themselves were doomed. At Pentecost, there's 120 witnesses that the Spirit of God descends upon the first day of the church. And who are they preaching to? The Jews. All can believe. And people in that crowd were certainly people who believed the lie that Jesus was of Satan. But now, right, and their nation's doomed. There's nothing they can do. They could all believe, and the nation's still going to get destroyed. But, you know, they could have made that claim that he was of Satan. But here the gospel is being presented to them, and in such a miraculous way that the people who are presenting the gospel are speaking in languages they have no business knowing. And 3,000 believed in that first day. 5,000 believed not too many days after that. The church already had 8,000 Jews in it. So, you know, it's immediate. So God doesn't deny the individual person salvation, but the nation was denied the earthly fulfillment of the covenant until the second coming of Christ. So as we see, and this is important for us because the prophecy, and we'll see as we go through in our study of the Bible till whenever, at least I can't do it anymore, which hopefully won't be for many, many years, that we'll look at much prophecy concerning Christ. And and the thing about prophecy, and there's, I mean, how many books are written on prophecy? It is insane. And in those books, you know, why would somebody say, okay, I'm going to write a book on prophecy in the Bible? Would I write a book on prophecy in the Bible? Never. Why? Because there's so many good ones already out there. I would just be repeating their work. There's no point in doing it. Somebody said, you know, why don't you take all your Isaiah blogs and put them together and make a book out of that? That's because there's a commentary on Isaiah that I'm using to write these blogs. Basically, just go by that commentary. I really have three commentaries that I'm using, but one is excellent. It's just so good. So I don't need to redo that guy's work. But why are there so many books on prophecy? Well, people like to sell books, first off. People who write books love to sell books. They love reviews on their books. Even the people who come across as humble, it's a very big trap for anybody who writes books. But, you know, if you're going to be the latest and greatest, you kind of have to differ a little bit on your interpretation of prophecy. But here's the thing about prophecy. All prophecy points to one person, one kingdom, and really two events, maybe three, but they're all around the one person, his first advent, his second advent, and the final judgment. All prophecy is a very simple interpretation. Now, after you get the if you bypass the simple interpretation and you go into all the details, that's when you start to create for yourself false doctrines. It must not be done. Prophecy is wonderful, and it's made for the common man, not for the egghead theologian. Not that they're all eggheads. The Old Testament is full of Christ. Prophecy must be understood as a whole. It's fulfilled in Christ. They all point to him. So this shows us that understanding prophecy is more than knowing anyone in particular. They all point to the king and his kingdom. And you can't really separate the kingdom from the king. Because how is life in the kingdom? It's his life. What are the rules in the kingdom? They're him. As Jesus would be, so are the laws, so are the rules, so is the way, so is the truth, so is the light. He even lights up the kingdom in the end. There's no moon, there's no sun. That in Christ himself illumines all of eternity. So that means issuing forth from him is his essence, his glory, and that's the kingdom. So we wouldn't, you know, it's really not so much that, well, you know, you think of the streets of gold and the Jerusalem and its dimensions. And I don't know if I'm wrong in saying this, but none of that seems to really make a big difference to me. I don't really care how big the New Jerusalem is. Maybe I should. Maybe I'll find that out later. But it's the way of the kingdom. The rules of the kingdom. The king of the kingdom. That's what's important. Prophecy as a whole points to it. And there's a lot of very grim prophecy. We've read some of it lately. We read some on Sunday in Isaiah 25. In Isaiah chapter, I believe it's in chapter 21, that it makes, and we read that, I think, a few classes before that, that Isaiah looks with horror at what is coming, and that's the final judgment. And the one who's going to bring the final judgment is Christ. So the final judgment has to be done. All of that has to be taken away. Talk about a genocide. All of that has to be taken away before the new kingdom can come. And that's the final kingdom. We are now in the church in an invisible kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. Prophecy is the necessary attendant, therefore, of God's revelation of himself in the history of Israel. God designed to make a personal manifestation of himself in human history. So he chose Abraham and he began a nation. You notice it's right after all the Babel is taken care of and the people's languages are confused and they're split up into different nations. So God makes his own nation. And through them, through the Jew, right? All the whole Bible's written by Jews. He manifests himself, and he manifests his promises of things that are coming, and particularly one person who is coming. And it turns out, too, that all the historical circumstances of Israel, place and time, are all in this. Even though they fail so badly and they sin so terribly, even the historical circumstances all point to a moral, ethical fiber of really the person of Christ. So when we look at the awful results of sin and evil, we can say, you know, why did that happen? Why did that person destroy their lives so terribly? Why did that genocide happen, like a legit genocide, like Hitler killing 6 million Jews? You know, why did that happen? And it's because of evil. Right, sin and evil causes death and destruction and darkness and sadness and and it's a revelation, really, of Christ. Every kingdom in this world has tried. You know, the kingdoms who thought they were smart have tried to make themselves into great kingdoms. How has it worked out for any of them? Even the great Roman Empire, they just kind of collapsed from within. When Rome was invaded by the barbarians, they just didn't care. Rome was pretty much empty at that point. It just all fell apart. Everything falls apart. Everything that man does has no lasting value. But that he does without God, I mean. Everything man does on his own has no lasting value. And eventually it becomes corrupt. Even we have the greatest nation that the world's ever seen. We are the only nation that made a nation based on a constitution, based on an idea, and within it. Has there ever been a nation where there's multiple ethnicities who all said, well, we're all American? Now, that's changing now, as you see. Now, I'm this color, I'm that color, I'm Republican, I'm Democrat. You know, no one wants to be an American anymore. God forbid you're a white Christian American. You're the worst. Right? That's the way that things are going. But when we founded this nation, it was based on a constitution, on a set of laws, but really an idea, right, which is in the Declaration of Independence, that nature has a God, and that God has bestowed upon every single man inalienable rights. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that governments are instituted upon men to protect those rights because we're not angels and neither is the government. We need that protection. And as soon as a government takes those rights away, we have the right to throw off their authority. That's an idea. And then in our Constitution, we tried to devise something that would protect those rights. And it is the longest lasting constitution in the history of mankind. And it's very hard to change, thank God. You know, if this time around Trump wins the popular vote and he loses the Electoral College, The Democrats are going to be, oh, Electoral College is the best thing that's ever, ever happened. But right now they're trying to get rid of it. It's just a matter of winning, of power. And so, point being, this nation that has, you know, no other nation has really had this. Rome had multiple ethnicities, but within the Roman Empire, if you were a Roman citizen, you could actually purchase that citizenship, and then you had special privileges. But in America, like, everybody could be a citizen. And so even Satan's trying to destroy that by making us a nation of residents and not citizens. See, a citizen has a common story, the past, the revolution, the declaration, the constitution. Like, my parents are from Ireland. And when they came here, like so many other immigrants, they became citizens and said, we're Americans. Right? And a completely different background from and where I grew up, it was basically Irish and Italians. And they often didn't like each other, but they both considered themselves Americans. Point being, they got distracted there. Then even such a place starts to fail. It grew and it grew and it, right, it becomes prosperous. And then it, as soon as we become too prosperous, it's happened in every single nation's decline happens. Right? In every single human kingdom. Nothing man makes without God. And you can't make a government with the only government you can make that in outside of Israel, right, outside of a theocracy, which can't happen until Christ returns, can't be made with God. The ideas can be with him, but even within it, the people can't be forced to be moral. And so, it all collapses. Israel, this is a quote from Edersheim, who, by the way, was a Jew, lived in Britain some 100 years ago, who was a Christian, a marvelous writer of theology and history. Says Israel was the tree out of which was to spring that branch on which God was to find satisfactory fruit. The tree, therefore, was throughout its growth a prophecy of the branch. Again, Israel was the tree out of which to spring that branch on which God was to find satisfactory fruit. You know, God said, I looked for righteousness in Israel and I found none. Because no one can keep the law. That's true of all of us. Even you look at the great Israelites in the Old Testament. They were unrighteous. They were sinners to every one of them. But then there was one, there was only one, who is the shoot or the branch of Jesse. Every detail of their constitution, every movement of their history had a reference to this end. Everything that happened, the wilderness wanderings, the Joshua conquering, even the discipline by God from other nations upon their idolatry, all pointing towards this one end, the Messiah. The relation of God and man, which was perfectly accomplished in Christ, was throughout established between God and his people. Animal sacrifices right at the beginning to reveal that, in the law, to reveal that. The Levitical sacrifices revealing the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so God made it clear through the nation of Israel that I am going to establish my covenant with my people. And so when we look at prophecy, all of which points to Christ, it's much easier to comprehend. It doesn't become this sea of confusion. If you're just trying to interpret the details of the prophecy, then it does. But when you just look at it as a whole, pointing to one person and one kingdom, and when you understand that, then you can go look at the details and see if God reveals them. So every blessing that we have in the church is foretold in the Old Testament. However, the manner of our age was not. The fullness of the person of Christ could not be revealed. Right? A shadow of him could be revealed, but you can't know anybody through a shadow, not the fullness of him. So Christ himself, as we have seen, is the mystery, the manner of our age, meaning no earthly kingdom, Christ not on his throne, no earthly material blessings that were promised, but the spiritual blessings to a people who are common people, unknown. What we are would not be visibly seen unless we're revealing the light of Christ, and even then, not everybody would see it. It was foretold in the Old Testament that the Gentiles would be blessed of God and enter into those covenants. That's not a new thing. That man would be saved and justified by faith alone. That was in the Old Testament. That's not a new thing. We have noted several times lately that the new covenant, as related by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the spiritual aspects of it are fulfilled in our age. So, our cleansing, the indwelling of the Spirit, the Word alive and powerful within us, our sins and iniquities remembered no more, our King, our kingdom, our ability to know God, all foretold. It's an old thing, not a new thing. Of course, and it must be said again, that this does not make the church Israel. Just because it is partially fulfilled in us does not make us Israel. Nor does it drive a wall between Israel and the church. I remember us discussing that in eternity, if I'm in the church, and David's obviously from the kingdom of Israel, do we not get to like hang out? Is he part of another kingdom? Does that make any sense? Because one thing that God loves, and he is, though he is three, he is one. He's unified. And so there would not be a dividing wall between Israel and the church. And Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 2, as we've studied. There was a dividing wall, which, by the way, was the Mosaic Law. But now that the law has been fulfilled, and in our age, we're all set free, both Jew and Gentile are made into one new man. Continuing with Edersheim, he said, it is altogether a narrow principle which has been applied to the study of prophecy and which too often results in disputes about words instead of presenting a grand and indubitable, and I get the definition up there for you. When's the last time you used indubitable in your everyday language? Cannot be doubted facts of fulfillment. And again, this happens a lot. Perhaps not amongst us, but amongst others, where there's endless disputes about words. When really the main message, this is true of miracles, of prophecy, and even of all of Christ's parables, there's one main message, which is simple. And we disagree on that. And if you want to disagree on the details, it's fine. Edersheim goes on and says, quote, it is sometimes supposed that those who uttered a prophecy, perhaps even those who heard it, must have understood its full meaning, its complete messianic bearing, or at least have had full conception of the personal Messiah as now in the light of fulfillment as we know him. But it is a kind of Jewish literalism which lies at the basis of this erroneous view of prophecy, meaning that they didn't really know. They had a shadow of him, but not a clear picture. Again, as Peter wrote, they did not know the time or the manner of time in which he would come. So again, it's a kind of Jewish literalism which lies at the basis of this erroneous view of prophecy, a narrow and utterly unspiritual view of it, a mechanical view also, which treats its fulfillment in its relation to prophecy as if it were a clock made to strike the precise quarters of the hour, but it is not so. It doesn't all have to be fulfilled at once. So I conclude with that. The fulfillment, as Edersheim says, is always both wider and more spiritual than the prediction. Right? And he says something beautiful here, like, now that we have him, literal Messiah, we have Jesus of Nazareth, he belongs to us, the Son of God, now we can look back at the prophecy and say, aha, I see it all. If I'm on the other side of the cross hasn't happened yet, and I look at the prophecy, I'm even Isaiah, and I look at the prophecy I've written, I cannot see its true fulfillment. I know it's going to be fulfilled, but I can't see the entire spectrum of what this prophecy means. That is the point of all of this for us. This is why I went with this, is I hope that it brings into your heart and mine an enormous appreciation for what we have. So that we, in other words, do not take for granted that you are in possession of the fulfillment of hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the person of Christ. Things that prophets waited for, Moses longed for, they all longed for. It says that Abraham longed for a city. He's a man who always lived in tents. He never had one. Again, the fulfillment, as Edersheim says, is always both wider and more spiritual than the prediction. It contains it and much more, and can only be properly understood which viewed in relation to prophecy as a whole. That should be when, I believe. When viewed in relation to prophecy as a whole. Go to Romans 3:21. Please. So it's from this narrow interpretation that covenant theologians will point to Hebrews 8, the other passages in the New Testament. Christ said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And they'll say, "See, we replace Israel. Israel has no future." So then the dispensationalists want to get as far away from that as possible. And they'll say, well, there's two new covenants and so on. And they'll make sure that they separate the church and Israel on all counts. But at the end of it all, 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ offers up to the Father one kingdom in the singular. It's not going to be a division for all of eternity between the church and Israel. In history, yeah. Israel's blessings and promises must be fulfilled to her because they were made to her. They were made to Abraham and his seed and his progeny. So the nation of Israel has a very real future in which the blessings promised to her will be fulfilled. And then, when they are fulfilled, they could say that all of the covenants, Abrahamic, Davidic, Palestinian, which is the land grant, and the new covenant, are actually finally completely fulfilled. The church gets no land, especially us. Just kidding. But the church is not given land. We're not promised that. We're not promised material blessings. We're not promised the fruit of the land. But we are promised the spiritual aspects. Romans 3:21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now see, well, we possess the fulfillment of something very old. Christianity is something that has been promised a long time ago. It's not something brand new. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Go to Romans 16, last passage. 16. Very last part of Romans. Romans 16, 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the wise God through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. Amen. The mystery is Christ, first off. Now, the fact that Israel would have a Messiah was not a mystery. The exact filling in the picture of who he was could not be really known because they had a shadow of him, and that's all that they had. But the fact that Israel would reject him, and yet he would still bless mankind with the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, could not be known. And that an age in which mankind, who believed upon him through faith, would possess those magnificent spiritual blessings, have a brotherhood, a perfect brotherhood amongst each other, the royal family, the body of Christ, would be priests and ambassadors to God, and all of it invisible. And that Christ, this would all occur while Christ was at the right hand of God. And then the promise would be that we are at the right hand of God with him, all of us. And that there would be this magnificent unity in the body of Christ. A perfect brotherhood. So it's kind of like a foreshadowing of the perfect kingdom to come, where on earth all would have perfect unity within his kingdom. We're like a foreshadowing of that in the royal family of God. Also that we would be indwelt by God, indwelt by the Spirit of God. But that Jesus himself would live inside us. All the mystery, that all of that, what I just said, was not known. But then he says what in verse 26? Now it has been manifested. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, now the fulfillment of this prophecy has been made known to all the nations. There's nothing more important than it. As we talked about last night, as Solzhenitsyn said when he was in the gulag, one word of truth has more power than all the nations combined. These fulfilled things promised by God thousands, millions of years ago, if we say, you know, before eternity passed. So much of it has come to fruition in our age. And you and I possess it. So the Old Testament revelation of Christ will make you appreciate much more of what you know of him now. And I would add to that of what you have of him now. What you possess. Again, the Old Testament revelation of Christ, of which there is so much, will make you appreciate much more what you know of him now and possess of him. All right, and that actually returns us to Ephesians 3, finally. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your guidance and direction in your word, opening up our hearts to its truth, but in also revealing to us our Lord and Savior, our husband, our friend, the Son of God, as you have slowly and progressively revealed him in the Old Testament. As much of it that we don't even really know. We can't remember it and we haven't memorized it, but we will come to it. But we are so thankful, Father, that you have made these promises and fulfilled the promises in him, and we are the recipients of the blessings and the glory that came after him. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why you had to hide away.